couple of weeks ago, I preached on the subject of baptism, or maybe more accurately on the subject of covenant, in which we can understand baptism as a sign and seal of God's new covenant mercy in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But it's such a big subject that I wanted to say a little bit more about baptism. And, of course, we've just read at the end of Matthew's Gospel the Great Commission. A commission from the Lord Jesus that he gave to his disciples to be carried on until he would return at the end of the age. And in other words, then, it is the mission of the church. Everything the church does, absolutely everything that goes on in and through the church, is to be an outworking of the Great Commission that we've read there at the end of Matthew 28. And in a nutshell, the commission is to make disciples of all nations. There's only one main verb in the Great Commission. The thing that we must do, the imperative verb in the Great Commission, is make disciples. And that Great Commission has three supporting participles. So how do we make disciples? We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Going, baptizing, teaching. These are the three participles that unpack how we actually make disciples, which is the main imperative. Going, baptizing, and teaching is how we make disciples, according to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I have heard many good talks on the Great Commission over the years that focus on going and focus on teaching. Because we understand, right, that if there's no going anywhere, if there's no going out of your way to connect with people across the street, across the track, and across the ocean, then of course we won't be making disciples of all nations. We won't be making any disciples if we're not going anywhere. And especially if we're not also teaching. I mean, how can people obey the commands of Jesus if they're not taught what those commands are? So we understand that we have to be going and we have to be teaching. But what about the baptizing part? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the Great Commission that takes seriously the baptizing part. And yet, according to Jesus, it is one of the key elements in making disciples. Now, that may surprise you, because I think whenever we think of making disciples, and by the way, a disciple is simply a learner or a student. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who is learning to follow him by listening to him and trusting him and imitating him and living for him. And my guess is that whenever we think about how that formation is going to take place, formation as disciples of Christ, how we think that is going to take place, well, we might think of the importance of what? The importance of, probably we'll say, Bible reading and other good books, maybe. Prayer, personal evangelism, good friends, maybe a summer camp, maybe a special retreat. All good things. But I wonder in your own life, if you were to talk about your spiritual formation, what kind of things would you talk about? Would you talk about your baptism? Or at least would you talk about the implications of your baptism, what it means for your life? My goal this morning is that we might better understand this link, because it's a very clear link between baptism and our formation as disciples of Christ. They are inextricably tied together by Christ himself. So we're going to have a look at what baptism means, but first of all, one pretty basic application, I think, is that we've got to take baptism seriously. There's a really basic application. For a start, Jesus commands it. If we ignore baptism, if we put it off and off, then we're being disobedient to Jesus Christ. And also, I think if we've been baptized but we attach no relevance to it at all, perhaps we just never think about it as if it might as well never have happened. then clearly there's a bit of a disconnect, isn't there, between the value that Jesus attaches to baptism and the value that we attach to it. We've got to take it seriously. Now, of course, there is an opposite kind of problem, isn't there, when people, I think it's possible that people overvalue their baptism, believing that it will actually go some way in itself to making them right with God. And that is a terrible mistake to make. There's no ritual or religious rite that we can do to somehow make us acceptable to God, even in some measure. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so vehemently opposed to those people in his day who said that you had to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And Paul said, no. He was really vehement in his opposition to that idea, because for him, it was a complete perversion of the gospel. Jesus has done everything necessary. There's nothing to add. There's nothing for us to do. Not circumcision in the Old Testament, not baptism in the New Testament, not anything. Our only need is to trust in Jesus, to be united to him through faith. As the hymn goes, and we haven't sung it for a while, class hymn, I was talking about it with someone this week actually, in Christ alone my hope is found, and it's certainly not found in baptism or anything else we do. But given the Great Commission, we've still got to take baptism seriously. He commands it. So let's have a look at what it means. What does baptism mean? And how does that help to make disciples? There are four main things signified in Christian baptism. We could probably say more than four, but here are four main things. Number one, washing or cleansing from sin. Number two, spirit baptism, how we're spiritually born again by the Spirit of God. Number three, union with Christ. And number four, union with other believers. So that is what baptism points to. Think of the sign. It points to those things. Washing or cleansing from sin in Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism, how we're spiritually born again by the Spirit of God. Union with Christ and union with other believers. That's what baptism points to. So first of all, washing or cleansing from sin. Given that water is the main element we're to use in baptism, I think it's pretty clear that cleansing or washing is the primary meaning of those four. When the Bible talks about salvation, it often describes it in terms of washing or cleansing. So we read Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, after King David's adultery with Bathsheba, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from all my sin." Again, verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And it's the same in the New Testament. So whenever Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he lists off a whole lot of ways in which they were sinners. And then he says, "But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. So getting right with God through faith in Jesus is like being washed clean in his sight. To Titus, Paul wrote, "God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." We also know that in the Old Testament ceremonial system, there were various washings. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, they are actually called various baptisms. And they were there in the Old Testament, they were ritual washings in water, sometimes a garment, sometimes an object, sometimes people. So by the time you get to baptism in the New Testament, first century Jews were already familiar with the concept of various baptisms of ritual washing. And by the way, some of those ceremonial baptisms in the Old Testament involved sprinkling or pouring, while others appear to have been immersions. So, just for what it's worth, the mode of baptism was never the important thing. And that is maybe why the New Testament is so inconclusive about the mode of baptism. People argue that, of course, and some think that it has to be immersion, but that is absolutely not clear. just for what it's worth, anyone who walks down the bank of a river, to stand in that river is said to go down into the water. And then they come up out of the water again when they walk up the bank. So the language of going down into and coming up out of the water, which we see a few times in the New Testament, that does not necessarily mean immersion. I mean, if I'm playing golf, which I don't see very much, but if I'm playing golf and I have to go down into the bunker to get my ball, it doesn't mean that I'm immersed in sand, does it? That would be hideous. And actually, just on this as well, whenever Philip, in Acts chapter 8, whenever Philip baptized the Ethiopian, it says they both went down into the water, but only one of them was baptized. So just be careful before you assert that baptism must be done by a sprinkling or pouring or by immersion. It's totally not clear. What matters in the Bible, whether it be the various ceremonial baptisms in the Old Testament, ritual washings, or whether it be the new covenant sign of baptism in the New Testament, what matters is what the washing points to. The need to be washed clean from all impurity. And the fact that in Christ, through faith in Christ, we are washed clean from all impurity. So think about your baptism. You might not remember it. I don't remember mine, I was a baby, but I can think about it. I can think about the promise that God signed and ceded to me that day back in 1977. What matters in baptism is not whether you remember what it felt like. I don't recall, funny enough, if the water was really cold or quite warm, or whether I cried or smiled, or whether the congregation was big or small, like whatever. The thing to care about in your baptism is that God in his love has signed and ceded his promise to you personally to wash you clean through faith in Jesus. And that when you put your trust in Jesus, you are washed clean in his sight. You know, the gospel is not just a general promise to anyone out there who might hear it and believe. Praise God that anyone out there who does hear and believe will indeed be washed clean from all their sin. But in baptism, the promise is made really personal. It's come to you with a visible, physical sign and seal of water from God to you. A sign and seal that was put upon your body, setting you apart for his forgiveness through faith in Jesus. It's a promise that has your name on it. Just think about that. The plan of God, the purpose of God, the design of God is for you to be set apart from the rest of the world, for you to be part of his church, for you to be his disciple, for you to trust and know Jesus all your days, so that you, Alistair John Bernard, please insert your own name, you know, so that you might be washed clean from all your sin. So it's a gift, it's a wonderful gift. I talked about that last time, the gift of this covenant sign and seal. Think about it, it gets very down to earth, it should get very down to earth for us day by day, because when you lose it with your kids, I would never do that, of course not, all the time. When you lose it with your kids, when you're grumpy and thankless, you know, when you lack compassion, when you bend the truth maybe, when you overeat to the point of gluttony, when you're slow to listen, when you're quick to anger, when you entertain a lustful thought, you know, I mean, there's so many things. And at the end of the day, you get on your knees and you think, Lord, how can you love me the way I am? May God remind you of your baptism. The new covenant promise that by faith in Jesus, you are forgiven and have been washed clean. As the Heidelberg Catechism, number 69, puts it, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. I'll sing for that. I'll sing for what my baptism proclaims about me through the gift that I have in Jesus. Another aspect of what baptism points to is our receiving of the Spirit. Excuse me. Jesus refers to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as a baptism. So Acts chapter 1 verse 5, John baptized with water, he said, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, the risen and ascended Christ poured out. And just for what it's worth, by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament when the mode of baptism is explicit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Anyway, so your water baptism points to that Spirit baptism, a sign of the new birth and new life that is brought about by the Spirit of God. The only reason anyone ever has genuine faith in Christ is because the Holy Spirit comes upon them. He gives us faith and repentance. He comes into our lives. He thereby unites us to Christ. And so our baptism points not only to the washing away of sins through faith in Jesus, but to the receiving of God's Holy Spirit who brings new life. A third aspect of what baptism points to is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. What the Spirit does is unite us through faith to Christ. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's talking about Spirit baptism, being born again, in terms of being buried with Christ in his death. "And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So he describes Spirit baptism, being born again, in terms of being buried with Christ in his death and being raised again with him to new life. Immersion, by the way, in fairness, is a great way of symbolizing that union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Not the only way, but it's certainly a vivid picture. So union with Christ. Think about your baptism. Think about your baptism and think, wow, for me, he came and fought and suffered. For me, he entered into the shadows of Gethsemane. For me, he entered the terror of Calvary. For me, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." On the cross, he made purification for my sins. For me, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. For me, he sent his Holy Spirit to give me faith in Christ and unite me to Christ. And so I know, and I stop doubting when I think about my baptism, I know that I am his and he is mine forever. It's what I lay hold of by faith. One final thing that baptism points to, and that is our union with other believers. So our union with Christ, but also our union with other believers. Because the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, he necessarily unites us one to another as well. So Paul says our baptism points to the fact that when we are baptized by the Spirit, when we're born again through faith by the Spirit, we are, and I quote, "all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, one body," 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So we're one body. We're baptized into one body. Think of your fingers and your hands and your arms and legs, your toes and feet. They're all, of course, part of the human body. And in the same way, if we're all connected to Christ through faith, we're also connected to each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor can the head say to the feet, "I have no need of you." Because every part of the body is connected to every other part. And so in the church, we need each other and we belong to each other. And we need to have that kind of identity that we belong one to another. And this again shows how baptism is tied to making disciples. Because your formation as a disciple of Christ is not a case of you off on your own somewhere, following Jesus in your own way, according to your own terms. No, we're part of his church. We are one body. And therefore, our formation as disciples of Christ takes place in this ordinary way that we're meeting today, week after week after week, in the fellowship of the baptized, a family of faith, learning together, serving together, loving together, worshiping together, following Jesus. It's not always fun, necessarily, or entertaining, or easy. You know, we might prefer at times to do something else on a Sunday. instead of meeting together for worship. In fact, in our folly, I guess we might live as if we'd been baptized into some sort of individualistic private enterprise in which we could set our own terms, but of course that's not what our baptism points to at all. We are belonging to one another. And there's so much more to say. I wish I had more time to talk about this new covenant sign and seal. This promise is to us and to our children. That is the covenant paradigm given to Abraham, and we see it right through. It's also the same to us and to our children in Jeremiah 31 and 32, as Jeremiah looks forward to the new covenant in Christ. That too is for us and for our children. And so Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, this promise is for you and your children and all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. This is the covenant promises that God makes to his people, to us, and to our children. And so we apply this covenant sign and seal of his mercy to us in Christ. We apply that sign and seal to us as believers and to our children, in the hope and in the prayer that they too will put their faith in Christ and know that same salvation. So hopefully we grasp a little better why Jesus commanded one of the key elements in making disciples to be baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our formation is inextricably bound up with this covenant relationship. I'll just finish with this. I teach my kids to live as baptized children, trusting in Jesus, knowing that through faith in him, their sins, though they are many, are washed away, knowing that the Holy Spirit is their friend and their guide, that they can call God their Father, that the Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us faith and unite us to Jesus. I want my kids to know that they are not their own, but they belong to God. Body and soul and life and death to God and to their Savior Jesus. And I want them to know that their whole life until they die is to be lived as part of his church in union with fellow believers. Their baptism is so much about them becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can reject it. Many a baptized person has tragically rejected Christ and thereby rejected the only life and hope that is in Christ. But the one thing they can never do is become unbaptized. They can never shake it off. It's who they are. They have a covenant God. Either all the blessings are theirs through faith, or it will be cursings through disbelief and rejection. But they can't shake it off. It has to be one or the other. May we live as baptized people, responding to God in a way that truly honors him.